This week we begin our study of a new book, Judges, the seventh book of the Bible. Of course, this book does not stand alone. It is the continuation of the story of the first six books, and a prelude to those books which will come after. And so, since we might have people joining us who haven't been with us thus far, I think it is fair to give a very brief overview of what happened previously. God created the world, but the people he created sinned, creating a rift between mankind and God. God chose one man named Abraham and promised to make him the father of a great nation which would inherit a certain land and from there become a blessing to the earth. Abraham became the father of Jacob, called Israel, who had 12 sons. Those sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. The people of Israel were unjustly enslaved in Egypt for 400 years until God called a deliverer named Moses. With miraculous wonders, God helped Moses to deliver the people of Israel. Thereafter, God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them to help them as long as they kept his laws. Israel wandered the wilderness for a generation before one of their great leaders, Joshua, led them to conquer the promised land of Canaan. But Joshua's expansive military victories were tenuous. Some of the land he conquered was retaken by the native Canaanites, and for generations to come, as we shall soon see, the borders between Israel and their neighbors were always in flux, with this nation winning for a generation before another came in to unseat them. And that will be the story of the book of Judges. So that gets you up to speed in general. Obviously, we'll make references to many specifics from previous books, and as always, as we go through our study, I will cite previous messages which give context as needed. In the book of Judges, I think it is also good to note that there will be a sudden change in the timescales. Exodus through Joshua, five books, covered a span of no more than 200 years. Judges will speed things up, covering about 300 years, all in one book. These will be times of great freedom for Israel. They had been slaves in Egypt, but by this point in the book, they had established themselves as a nation living in their own land, and as it seems to go in the life of nations, they start with a high degree of freedom before eventually sliding into a more authoritarian structure. You will note, looking at your table of contents, that there are books of kings, and not more books of judges, to come hereafter. But these times of freedom were also times of great danger. The times of the judges are, in some cases, times of chaos, in which, to use the book's refrain, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that will include falling away from and returning to God, like waves in a generational tide. The people of Israel will, in this book, obey for a while, but then will disobey and fall into slavery. Then they will turn back to God and a judge will arise to rescue them. They will prosper for a while, and then fall away again. It has been said, I think rightly, that hard men make good times, that good times make soft men, that soft men make bad times, and that bad times make hard men. And such a cycle we will see in Judges. And, perhaps owing to the chaotic motions, or perhaps simply emphasizing them to the reader, we note that Judges is a very uneven sort of book. Some judges will have uneventful reigns in which decades pass in a paragraph. Others will have multiple chapters devoted to the events of just a few years. I've done my best to divide our sermons up into even sections with reasonable breakpoints so that you, as a listener, can get a smoothly flowing narrative. But that's not so easy in a book like Judges. Forgive me if the breaks ever seem a bit tilted. My expectation is that we will be studying Judges in about 20 messages, carrying us right through to the end of 2020. This week's passage is all of Judges chapter 1 through Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Today's passage deals with the events immediately following the death of Joshua and serves as a preface to the contents of the book of Judges. When we ended our study of Joshua, we actually covered a fair portion of today's passage, notably chapter 1, 9 through 15 and 20, which contemplates Caleb's inheritance, and also chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, which consider Joshua's death. In discussing Joshua's death, we made note of an ominous rising theme. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Today, we will read of some of the victories, but mostly the failures of that generation, and of how those failures set the stage for the tumultuous age of the judges. If you haven't read the passage yet, it is Judges 1:1 through 2:10, and I recommend that you pause and read it now. The first verse opens, "After the death of Joshua." And that might be a bit confusing for some, since we have all of chapter 1 and the opening of chapter 2 before the book describes Joshua's death in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As we have noted in the past, and will surely note again, the form of biblical writing often is to end a thing in the same way that the thing began. So the mentions of Joshua's death act as bookends for this introduction. And here the closing bookend gives more information than does the opening bookend, so in this case, it almost does us better to contemplate the end before we contemplate the beginning. Now, we've already been pretty thorough with Joshua's death in the last few weeks, so I won't belabor the point here. You can listen to our message, Death of Joshua's Generation, published July 5th, 2020, for more if you're interested. But the primary point is this. Joshua's generation saw God's work firsthand in the grandest scale that it would ever be seen, but they died and left behind a generation that had seen significantly less. That new generation, lacking the leadership of their fathers, began to stray from God's work. They did not totally abandon the effort to conquer and maintain the borders of the Promised Land, but they became significantly more squishy in doing so. They gave up certain lands and didn't mount a fight to take them back. They conquered lands and then decided it would be better for them to make slaves of their opponents rather than devoting them to destruction as God had commanded. They made peace deals. They got cozy. This was not a constant across the board. Some tribes had more success than others. And so we begin with a consideration of their exploits with the most successful tribes, Judah and Simeon, in verses 1 through 19. It is little surprise that these tribes were the most successful, as Judah was the rightful heir to the place of prominence among the tribes, and as history would ultimately show, Judah would remain the most faithful to God for ages to come. Simeon made a natural partner for Judah in conquest, because Simeon had been allotted territory in the midst of Judah's land. Their lands were in the south of Canaan. If you're interested in studying the tribal allotments, we have an interactive map of Joshua's conquests in our library. And if you answer correctly the quiz question associated with this message, a link to the map will appear on the page hosting the message. To see the quiz question, click the question mark icon on this page. We note in verse 1 that Judah and Simeon went down to fight the Canaanites first, because they had inquired of the Lord. That all-caps Lord in English translates the name of God from the original Hebrew. That name, transliterated to English, is Jehovah, and I generally prefer to use it. But that point aside, the people had inquired of Jehovah. Reading the passage from a modern context, we might first suppose that this was done through some kind of prayer and listening or feeling for divine guidance, but that would be incorrect. This inquiry would have been performed in a much more concrete way. At the tabernacle, the tent temple where Jehovah was worshipped, the priests had been granted an ability to seek guidance from God through the use of the Urim and Thummim, casting lots in a process that was something like a divine dice roll. For more information on the Urim and Thummim, you can listen to our message, Clothing the Priests, from July 15th of 2018. So the priests asked a question on behalf of the leaders of the people. Who should go first? And the Urim showed that Judah would conquer. Judah brought Simeon along, as was fitting. Verses 4 through 7 tell us about their war on Bezek. Now, Bezek is something of a curiosity because we have very little information on this place. In fact, the most we know about Bezek is in this passage. Israel's general pattern of completely destroying that which they attacked has left the historical record somewhat lacking. On our map, Bezek is actually placed far outside of Judah's territory, to the north in Issachar. That is a little strange. Our map, as is cited there, has cities placed derived from the maps at BibleAtlas.org. But since the only context suggests that the city is in Judah, and since, to my knowledge, there's no archaeological record of this city's location, I'm really not sure why BibleAtlas.org has it placed there. So don't let the map throw you. It seems to me this one ought to be in Judah. That aside, Bezek means lightning, which seems like a strange name for a town. And this town, Bezek, was ruled by Adonai Bezek, which translated would mean Lord of Lightning. It is not uncommon that kings of a region would be called Adonai, Lord, followed by the name of the town. Judah and Simeon defeated the town, which was either the residence of or had been supported by both Canaanite and Perizzite warriors. 10,000 of them were killed, but the king, Adonai Bezek, escaped. It was not long, however, before the soldiers of Judah captured him and carried him away. During his reign, Adonai Bezek had been quite a terror. He claimed to have conquered 70 other kings in the region and to have cut off their thumbs and big toes and left them to eat the scraps under his table. Did he actually kill that many kings? Hard to say. This is his claim, not the Bible's claim. But aside from that, 70 in the Near Eastern mind was a round number. Adonai Bezek may have been exaggerating a bit, as one today might say, I caught 100 fish out there, when really 100 is just a way to say that there were many fish. But there's no compelling reason to believe that Adonai Bezek didn't conquer 70 kings. At that time, a king might have just been the ruler of a small city. Adonai Bezek could have conquered 70 small cities in his area, or maybe conquered fewer cities than that, but captured and lost those cities multiple times, such that he took more than one ruler as a slave from the same place. Perhaps some of those so-called kings were even elders of Judah, who had taken land before Joshua's allotment, but had lost those lands in the time between then and now. All of that is speculative, however. All we know is what the passage tells us, that Adonai Bezek claimed to have captured that many kings. And what he did to those kings was quite brutal. He chopped off their thumbs and their toes. The purpose of that seems obvious enough. A person who had been accustomed to running on a full foot would surely have difficulty doing so after losing a toe. It isn't impossible, of course, to run without a big toe. I once knew a young man who had no feet, but he could run or even roller skate on his nubs as easily as anyone could run on a full foot. The thumbs, though, it seems to me, would be indispensable in ancient warfare. It is difficult to properly draw a bow without thumbs, and I would suppose that it is impossible to wield a sword or a shield. So it appears to me that Adonai Bezek's purpose was to stop these opposing kings from ever fighting again. As he had done to them, so was done to him. And Adonai Bezek himself acknowledged it. He said, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Adonai Bezek died in Jerusalem, thumbless and without his big toes, eating the scraps under some Judean elder's table. But then, of course, we might be taking things out of order. Because if Adonai Bezek was taken to Jerusalem, then Jerusalem must have been under Judah's control. When we last mentioned Jerusalem, it was not under Judah's control. The conquest of southern Canaan, which was discussed back on April 12th of 2020, had left Jerusalem in the hands of the Jebusites. Well, here we have it in verse 8 that Judah had conquered the city and set it on fire. That must have been before Adonai Bezek was captured. Then Adonai Bezek was brought back and died. Thereafter, with Judah's armies spread thin in battles across the southern lowlands of the Negev, see verse 9, the Jebusites were able to retake the city, and the Benjaminites, the tribe of Israel on Judah's northern border, was unable to expel them. So you can see how this deadly game was going. Israel's armies were quick to aggressively conquer territories, but expanded quickly enough that they spread out their resources and usually couldn't keep what they had taken. Contrary to the suggestion that one might take from a map like the one we have published as an example, the ideal borders were never maintained with any kind of permanency. Verses 9 through 15 and also verse 20 tell of Caleb and his inheritance. We discussed this previously in a message titled Caleb's Inheritance on June 14th of 2020, when we considered Joshua 14:6 through 15 and 15:13 through 19. We noted that this passage is copied from Joshua almost verbatim, so I won't give it any further treatment here. Verse 17 tells of how Judah went down and conquered a Canaanite city called Zephath. The exact location of Zephath is unknown, and Zephath is never mentioned again in the Bible. The place was so thoroughly destroyed that they called the city Horma, which means destruction. Whether this city corresponds to other instances of Horma in the Bible is unclear, because there were several cities that Israel destroyed and then called Horma. The Judeans continued their march to the west and the south, attacking the Philistines at Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, three of the five most prominent cities of the Philistines, the other two being Ashdod and Gath. Judah was most successful in the hills, where chariots could not easily go. Israel didn't have any chariots, except perhaps for those which they might have seized, and so they were outmatched heavily on the plains. Verse 16 tells us about the Kenites who were among Israel. Moses' father-in-law Jethro had been a Kenite. We've talked about him several times before during 2017 in messages from the first half of Exodus. As evidenced by this passage, some of Jethro's descendants, Moses' in-laws, stayed with Israel through the conquest, and this is not surprising. The Kenites were a wandering branch of the Midianites, and Israel had been traveling among and mingling with Midianites throughout their wilderness wanderings, sometimes with disastrous results. The Kenites had been staying near what this passage calls the City of Palms. If you reference that against Deuteronomy 34:3, you will find that that is the city of Jericho. So the Kenites moved into that area, sans walls. We note that the Israelites were not under any obligation to destroy the Midianites as they were the Canaanites. But it is still questionable in my mind as to whether Israel was being totally obedient by allowing them to take a portion of the promised land. I think that this might be an example of unfaithfulness on the part of the southern tribes, even if it is a small one. In verse 22, we move on to the northern tribes. Here they are called the house of Joseph. Joseph, a son of Jacob, had been the father of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim became the most prominent of the northern tribes and a natural antagonist to Judah in the south. Ephraim, and Joseph by extension, is often named to refer to all of the northern tribes, much as the name of Judah refers to the southern tribes. The only success we read of here in the north is that of Joseph against Bethel, or Luz. Luz had been a city of some history. Jacob himself had stopped in the area and had called it Bethel even at that time. Bethel means house of God, and it was so named because Jacob had had a vision of God there. So it featured prominently in the book of Genesis. And I will note it seems that there must have been some crushing military defeats for Israel to get to the point that they were attempting to take Bethel. Bethel was in the middle of the land. It was a region that they had been through before. And we have some fairly straightforward narrative here about how the northern tribes conquered the city. And it reminds me of the story of Rahab in Jericho, but there are differences. The story is that Israel's spies captured a man leaving the city and promised to spare him if he would show them a way into the walls. The man let them in, and so he was spared. He went away and built another city called Luz, while the original Luz was taken by Israel and renamed Bethel. Loose lips sink ships. But the conquests were not all so rosy. Verses 27 through 36 tell of the failures, which were more than the successes. There were 10 tribes attempting to conquer Canaanite lands east of the Jordan. Those tribes were Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, West Manasseh, Ephraim, Naphtali, Zebulun, Asher, Dan, and Issachar. We've already discussed the successes of Judah, Simeon, and Ephraim, as well as the failure of Benjamin. For the remainder of the chapter, every other tribe, except Issachar, is listed as having no successes and only failures. Manasseh failed to conquer many cities which it should have conquered, and I'll let you read the list yourself. Of note, many of these cities aren't even in Manasseh's assigned territory. They're in Issachar's territory. Issachar was the neighbor to Manasseh, and so evidently, because Manasseh's land wasn't yet conquered, Manasseh was given cities among its neighbors, as we have discussed in the past. But even these cities, Manasseh wasn't able to conquer. It appears to me that Manasseh was so thoroughly stopped that they weren't even making it to their allotted land to conquer it. In time, Israel grew strong enough to put the Canaanites there to forced labor, but they did not drive them out. And this was a failure to obey God's command. God had ordered the Israelites to completely destroy the Canaanites and not to make peace with them under any circumstances, but they didn't do it. It seems to me that if you have enough power to make someone your slave, then you also have enough power to kill him. So evidently Manasseh was acting half-heartedly. The Manassehites weren't willing to take the risk of fighting, and instead they preferred to just take a payout in the form of forced labor. But this was a bad trade, because allowing the Canaanites to live in the land meant that they would become a problem. Israel would begin to adopt the detrimental aspects of their culture, and in a moment of weakness, the slaves would rise up and overthrow their masters, even turning the tables and enslaving them. And worse than making slaves, Ephraim was unable to drive out a group of their Canaanites living in Gezer, and so they just left them to live there. They settled in and got along with each other, which surely degraded Ephraim's moral culture. And thus it was with the other tribes. Zebulun had a few cities they couldn't drive out, so they made slaves. Naphtali did too. Asher went into his land, but couldn't push his opponents out. They learned to live together. Dan, based simply on what's in the passage, must have had it worst of all. Dan was pushed back into the hills. They didn't take any of their land, and had nowhere in the region to stay at all. As a matter of fact, so far as I can tell, Dan would never take his allotted territory, and simply gave up trying. We'll have a story later on in Judges about how the Danites went north and settled an entirely different area. Per verse 35, northern Israel, the house of Joseph, did become powerful enough to subjugate the peoples living in Dan's territory, but then they didn't get rid of them or take their land. So we made a big deal about assigning the tribal allotments at the end of Joshua, but in the end, that ideal map has only so much in common with what actually happened. which is that Joshua's generation didn't conquer everything, and as soon as Joshua's generation died, Israel lost much of what they had gained and didn't get it back, or at least didn't get it back for hundreds of years. I think it is interesting that Issachar is not mentioned. It seems to me that the scriptural record, like all historical records, particularly from ancient times, is hesitant about mentioning Israel's defeats. When there are victories, there are lengthy stories about how the battle played out and grand claims of victory, but when there are defeats, we don't get as many stories, and we aren't even really told of the defeats in cases. So, for example, we don't have stories here about the tribes losing battles, so much as we just have accounts of them not winning them. We could read this chapter and come to the conclusion that Israel didn't conquer by and large because they didn't try, and we don't have any mention that the Canaanites ever attacked and Israel lost. But that seems unlikely to me. I would guess that if Issachar had been very successful in securing his allotment, then we would have triumphal stories as for Judah and Simeon. And I would guess that if they were pushed back but eventually took some slaves, we would read that too. My guess, though, is that what we have here is a fulfillment of an old prophecy. I think that Issachar probably lost so badly that the scriptures don't record it for embarrassment, and that the Canaanites put them to forced labor and not the other way around. If you were to look all the way back to Genesis 49:15, you would see a prophetic word uttered by Jacob, father of the 12 tribes. He said of Issachar, quote, "He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor," end quote. When we studied that passage back on May 14th of 2017 in a message titled Jacob Blesses His Sons, I wondered aloud what particular time this might have referred to. I suppose I still can't say for certain, but my guess is that Issachar took a beating after Joshua died. They moved into a good land, and then they were put to work by their enemies. But take that as the speculation that it is. Speculations aside, the point is this. For the most part, Israel hadn't done what they were told. Joshua's generation had died. The generation that replaced them didn't know what God had done, didn't trust him completely, and either through ignorance or stubbornness or a lack of faith, they didn't do what they were supposed to have done. They failed the mission. They did not take and keep the land, and they did not eliminate the Canaanites, even in cases where they could have. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord responded to the failure. Of note, if you're looking for more information on the angel of the Lord, you can search for a message titled Angel of the Lord, published back on July 17th of 2016. There, we suppose that this character is likely the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before he was born as a man. And the angel of the Lord reminded them of the history. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had brought them to their promised land. And he had sworn to keep a covenant with them. But in doing so, he had required them to make no covenants of peace with the Canaanites and to completely destroy them and their pagan religion and the places of worship, including the altars mentioned here. And that reference to Israel's history makes something obvious. The people hadn't kept their end of the deal. Here they were, at peace with Canaan, and Canaan's religions remained. And thus the consequence is also obvious. The promise to help in conquering the land, which had been contingent on Israel thoroughly destroying Canaan, those promises would now not be fulfilled. Instead, the Canaanites would remain in the land, watering down the culture, dragging on the economy, sinning against the people, ever ready for rebellion. They would be a thorn in Israel's side, and their gods would be a snare, deceiving them, dragging them away. And the people, upon hearing this judgment, wept. They wept to such a degree that they named the place Bochim, which means weepers, as in people who weep. It was a sad day for all. They offered a sacrifice in penitence, but it was too late. They should have listened the first time. And so that sets the stage for the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, Israel was only in partial control of their land, and because of their disobedience, they wouldn't be taking it back during the time of the Judges. Instead, they spend the book fighting with the peoples around them. They could have removed those peoples with the ease of divine help, but since they ignored God, that opportunity was lost, and so they would spend the rest of their lives wavering back and forth between obedience and disobedience, between sweet freedom and bitter slavery to the pagans whom they had spared. Judges will tell those stories. And in this, I have only one lesson for you. It is a lesson we have discussed before, and thus one which I will not belabor, particularly since this message is a bit long. But the lesson is this. You should choose obedience now, rather than weeping for disobedience later. Israel had the rules. They broke the rules. When the judgment was handed down, it was too late to change things. They suffered the consequences for their actions. And so, too, we see this often in the world around us. A young man who doesn't work when he is young ends up poor when he is old. The time passes when he can correct the error. A girl uses drugs when she is pregnant, and when her child is born deformed, she can do nothing to go back and help him. A businessman engages in dishonest dealings and loses his reputation. He can never get it back again. A youth spends his days in sexual immorality, and then spends his life with incurable disease, broken beyond repair. Your life will be full of regrets if you are not careful with it. And particularly if you ignore God and his moral standards in your life, you will walk down the wrong path and you will bear the consequences. So my adjuration to you is that you should obey God now while obedience is still an option. Because if you don't, you will come to a time when it is not an option any longer, and then you will suffer. Particularly and most importantly, I want to warn you that whatever consequences you may bear in this life for your sins, they are nothing compared to the eternal consequences that you might suffer for your sins. There will be an eternal judgment following this life, and this life may end at any time. There are many, millions and millions of people who ignored God in this life and did not ever repent. They have died before us. They have gone on to await their final judgment, and they can no longer do anything to affect the outcome. They will be condemned to what Jesus called a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the ultimate weeping for the ultimate punishment. Obedience to God is available to you today. You can still be forgiven of your sins if you will repent of them in the name of Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. But if you do not, there will come a day when the judgment will come and you will never cease to weep. So please, do not follow the example of this faithless generation which followed Joshua's. Do not weep. Repent of your sins while repentance is available. To conclude, this is the introduction to a new book, Judges. And the theme of the book is this, that Israel failed to drive Canaan out, and God lost patience with them. For that reason, Canaan would not be driven out, and would become a thorn in Israel's side. Our plan, then, for the rest of the year, will be to read on and find out how. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.